Some time has passed. Jacob's sons are now adult men. The family is now living at Shechem in the Promised Land. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the women of the land. Now that strange way of identifying Dinah as the daughter that Leah bore to Jacob probably indicates the emotional dynamics of the situation. Being Leah's daughter, she was not one of Jacob's favorites. He was indifferent to her welfare. She found herself on her own to fend for herself. That she went out suggests more than a simple visit to meet her neighbors. She was looking for important things in the wrong place. Girls of that time and place would never normally go unchaperoned into a town. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he seized her and lay with her and humiliated her. Hamor is called a prince or a chief, reflects the historical reality very precisely here. He was not a king ruling a certain area. He was one tribal chief. Later, we will read that he had to call a town meeting to get his plan approved. And his soul was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, "Get me this girl for my wife." Now, though the first act was deeply evil and a serious crime, Shechem had formed somehow a romantic attachment to Dinah. The Bible is very realistic about the mixture of motives that lie behind the actions of human beings. It often acknowledges better impulses in evil men and evil impulses lying behind what would appear to be good deeds done by good men. Shechem's blunt command to his father, however, "Get me this girl," does seem to indicate that he was self-centered, cared only to get his own way. Now Jacob heard that he had defiled his daughter Dinah, but his sons were with his livestock in the field, so Jacob held his peace until they came. Notice that throughout this entire chapter, Jacob is going to seem to be appallingly indifferent to Dinah's disgrace. He remained silent, waited till his sons came home, and then apparently left the matter largely to them. And Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. The sons of Jacob had come in from the field as soon as they heard of it, and the men were indignant and very angry because he had done an outrageous thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing must not be done. The sons seemed more concerned for the honor of the family than Jacob was. Take note of the use of the word or the name Israel. This is the first use of the name for a people who would eventually become, as you know, a nation. But Hamor spoke with him, saying, now, by the way, what follows is a long dialogue containing the negotiations between Jacob's sons and the Shechemites. Jacob himself plays almost no role. Everything is polite on the surface, but we learn in verse 13 that Jacob's sons were speaking deceitfully. They were hiding their true intention. And in verse 17, that the Shechemites still held Dinah and had not allowed her to return home. However much Shechem may have loved this girl, he was willing to use her as a bargaining chip. But Hamor spoke with him, saying, "The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him to be his wife. Make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us and make our daughters for yourselves. You shall dwell with us and the land shall be open to you. Dwell and trade in it and get property in it." The proposal of Hamor for intermarriage and that Jacob consider the economic advantages of an alliance indicates the nature of the spiritual danger. He was proposing that Jacob's family thoroughly integrate itself into the Canaanite world. Shechem also said to her father and to her brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I will give. Ask me for as great a bride price and gift as you will, and I will give whatever you say to me. Only give me the young woman to be my wife. Probably two separate things were being offered. A gift for Dinah as compensation for the act that was committed against her, and the ordinary bride price which would have been expected to be given to the father of the bride. Hamor and Shechem may be unwilling to apologize for what was done to Dinah, but they seem willing to pay generous compensation. The sons of Jacob answered Shechem and his father Hamor deceitfully because he had defiled their sister Dinah. They said to them, "We cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. Only on this condition will we agree with you that you will become as we are by every male among you being circumcised. Then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to ourselves, and we will dwell with you and become one people." That's what Hamor was proposing. "But if you will not listen to us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and we will be gone." Hamor had pointed out the economic advantages of intermarriage. Jacob's sons raised religious objections. Money wasn't the issue, they said, but religious identity. They were clever on their part to do this, because anybody might argue that economic development hardly required such a drastic step as universal circumcision. But everyone knows how inflexible people can be about their religious principles. Jacob's sons were, however, using a sacred rite in order to cover their plans to commit a vicious crime. Their words pleased Hamor and Hamor's son Shechem, and the young man did not delay to do the thing because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. Now he was the most honored of all his father's house. So Hamor and his son Shechem came to the gate of their city and spoke to the men of their city, saying, now the demand that all the adult men of the town be circumcised was hardly going to sit well with the men of the community. And so they needed to be persuaded that there was a good reason to do this. "These men are at peace with us. Let them dwell in the land and trade in it, for behold, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters as wives, let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men agree to dwell with us to become one people, when every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised. Will not their livestock, their property, and all their beasts be ours? Only let us agree with them, and they will dwell with us." And all who went out of the gate of his city listened to Hamor and his son Shechem, and every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of his city. So Hamor and Shechem put it to everyone in terms of their economic advantage. Some things never change. Calvin perceptively comments, "It is a common disease that men of rank who have authority, while making things subservient to their own private ends, feign themselves to be considerate of the common good and pretend a desire for public advantage." Hamor and Shechem didn't care about the economic prosperity of everybody else, but they wanted certain things for themselves. But they couldn't get them without the participation of the others. On the third day, when they were sore, two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and came against the city while it felt secure and killed all the males. Now, it's important to notice their identity. Simeon and Levi were full brothers of Dinah, sons of Leah. Jacob's indifference to Leah and her children, in such obvious contrast to his preoccupation with Joseph and Benjamin in the history that follows, probably explains to a very great degree the overreaction of Simeon and Levi. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the sword and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went away. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks and their herds, their donkeys, and whatever was in the city and in the field, all their wealth, all their little ones and their wives, all that was in their houses, they captured and plundered. The Shechemites had, of course, planned to plunder Jacob's family and instead were plundered themselves. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household." But they said, "Should he treat our sister, like a prostitute. Jacob's response to the entire episode seems selfish and small-minded. He's only interested in the problems this may cause for himself. His son scolded him for his lack of moral indignation. Our Father in heaven, we do always wonder why a piece of sordid history like this should have been included in the Word of God. Surely this too is for our instruction and our training in righteousness. Speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. In Jesus' name, amen. One might have wished that the story of Jacob's return to the Promised Land had ended with the last verse of the previous chapter, 33. There we found Jacob, a man of faith, having returned to the land of his inheritance, reconciled to his brother, ready to take his rightful place as the head of the covenant family and heir of the promises that God had made to Abraham. But the Bible is honest, very realistic, and it didn't end the story there. Just when we thought Jacob had at last turned the spiritual corner, just when all seemed to be going so well, the patriarch takes a header, and once again, by his own unfaithfulness, places the spiritual welfare of his family, the covenant family, and so the future of the covenant, in peril, in jeopardy. However disappointing, it is Jacob's almost complete lack of spiritual leadership that is the presupposition of this entire episode. The chapter begins with Dinah failing to keep a proper separation between herself and the pagan people of the land. That was Jacob's fault for not seeing to her needs or managing his home. The impression is left that Dinah was looking for her happiness because her father was paying no intention to it or attention to it. And that's what we observe of Jacob throughout. He didn't seem terribly outraged by what had been done to his daughter. She was Leah's daughter, and that made Dinah a second-class citizen in her own home. At the end of the chapter, his only concern, at least the only he seems to be able to muster, was for himself, that the actions of his sons might have brought trouble down upon his own head. Jacob is presented to us here as an uncaring and irresponsible and selfish father, and sad to say, that is Jacob fresh from his encounter with God at Peniel. We've already seen more than once in this patriarchal history that God would fulfill the promises he made to Abraham, not because of the faithfulness of those men, but in spite of their unfaithfulness, even in defiance of it. So it was when Jacob had had to leave Canaan because of the disreputable treatment that he had handed or that he had with which he had treated his father and his brother. So it was during those 20 long years he spent in the east, and so it is now upon his return to the Promised Land. The gracious God kept covenant with an unworthy, selfish, and sinful man who, in defiance of the immense blessings that God had showered upon him, found ever new ways to betray his calling. God's people never get to the point where they keep their end of the covenant faithfully. We're finding here in Jacob at every turn, as throughout the book of Genesis, all the fundamental principles and truths of the Bible concerning the Christian life. We remain sinners to the end, so often ungrateful, so often disobedient in this way or that, so often disreputable in our conduct, as Jacob was here. And that's why the wise, the practiced Christian, never imagines that he has mastered the Christian life. He knows only too well that he's far nearer to what he was at the beginning of his Christian pilgrimage than he is to what he ought to be on his very last day. This is the overarching lesson of this chapter, as it was of the ones before it, as it will be of the ones that follow it. Our utter dependence upon the grace, the forgiveness, the patience, the help of God, on His faithfulness to His promises, not on our faithfulness to them. But there are more specific lessons here as well. In the Bible, as you know, there are two great subjects or themes: what God is for man, and what man is to be for God. Jacob's dependence upon God's grace to remain in covenant with Him, even here, so late in the story belongs to what God is for man. But alongside that theme is the other half of religion, what man is for God. I want to draw your attention to themes or lessons that concern our practice of faith and godliness, what we are to be for God, themes to which the Bible will repeatedly return throughout its pages, and which are famously highlighted in this history. Alas, in both cases, the lesson is taught in the negative, but no less powerfully for that. If in some texts we learn to admire and imitate a man or woman's steadfastness and life of love and faithfulness, in others we learn to fear the consequences of spiritual weakness and infidelity by watching a believing man or woman fall. Things go wrong in Jacob's family here in chapter 34 because of a lack of faithfulness on the patriarch's part. And that unfaithfulness takes two absolutely typical, altogether common forms. The first is that Jacob exposed himself and his family to danger, as does any Christian, by not promptly and wholeheartedly pursuing the life of faith and obedience to which he has been called by God. That is not said here so much as it is shown. But in the larger context, the point is absolutely clear. Jacob had taken a vacation from his pilgrimage. He was on a self-granted or self-appointed spiritual sabbatical. His return to the promised land would not be complete until he had reached Bethel, where God had made over to Jacob personally the promises of the covenant that he had made first to his grandfather Abraham, and which promises God had wonderfully kept, and where Jacob, in response, if you remember, had set up a memorial pillar and made a vow that that very pillar he had set up would someday become a sanctuary, a house of God. And when God appeared to Jacob at the end of the 20 years in Paddan Aram, he identified himself to Jacob significantly as the God of Bethel, the God that had appeared to Jacob at Bethel, the God of that night when Jacob had made his vow. What is more, immediately after the disaster of this chapter, the Lord, in the first verse of the next chapter, orders Jacob to go to Bethel, to settle there, to worship there. It's impossible to avoid the obvious implication that Jacob should never have stopped and settled at Shechem. Bethel should have been his destination, and he should have been there long before this. In other words, Jacob was not doing, in general, what he had promised God he would do. He was not where he ought to have been. He was dilly-dallying, and because he was not pursuing his pilgrimage, he was tardy fulfilling his vow. After all that God had done, all that God had promised to do and then done that night at Bethel. And so Jacob placed his family in moral jeopardy. He should have been at Bethel long before this. He should have been at work setting up that more permanent sanctuary there in which to conduct the worship of God and to identify for his own family and to everyone around whose God these people were. But he was cooling his heels in Shechem, and so it appears, not doing very much of anything. This fundamental rule of Christian faithfulness and piety is taught, is illustrated countless times in the Bible. The best way, really the only way, to live the faithful Christian life, the best way to resist particular temptations, the best way to avoid spiritual falls and setbacks, the best way to keep the influences of the world upon your soul at bay, is precisely to be hard at work doing what, as a believer, as a follower of Jesus Christ, you are supposed to be doing. This is one of the lessons John Owen, prince of the 17th century Puritan theologian, set before his young hearers, adolescent and teenage boys in the chapel at Oxford University, in the sermons that eventually became his immortal work on the mortification of sin in believers, perhaps the most valuable book ever written on that crucial subject. "You cannot deal," he said, "with sin piecemeal. The master of the spiritual warfare tells you, you have to deal with it entire. You cannot best your temptations one at a time, concentrating first on the ones you don't really worry so much about, leaving the others to wreak havoc in your heart and life. The only effective antidote to any temptation is a life of comprehensive obedience. Jacob, no doubt, continued to do some good things, continued to obey God's commandments in some ways. After all, his sons knew to call the family Israel. Jacob had been teaching his sons about his faith. But the duties he left undone rendered him vulnerable to attack, and the devil struck him, and struck him hard. Christian life, we know, it's not controversial, must be a life of warfare with sin. Jacob's life is the proof of that 10 times over. As Owen memorably put it, be killing sin, or it will be killing you. But the effort has to be made over the entire field. You cannot leave the sins you love alone while devoting yourself to the mortification of the sins you don't mind all that much giving up. You can't work hard on your diet and leave alone your lusts or your anger or your love of money or your indifference to the needs of your neighbor. Nor can we work to put to death one sin at a time while continuing to practice the others without any real effort to subdue or destroy them. I think if you think about this, you'll find that we do this all the time. We comfort ourselves with a partial obedience, a very partial obedience in some cases, while we often make virtually no progress at the point of the greatest danger. Hypocrites do this, of course, who come to church on Christmas and Easter, a very partial obedience. But we do it as well, real Christians who want to love and serve the Lord. Owen put it in his ponderous but powerful English this way: without sincerity and diligence in a universality of obedience, there is no mortification of any one perplexing sin to be obtained. His point was that it is the spiritual momentum that a diligent, obedient, faithful life active in the service of the Lord. I say it is precisely the momentum that such spiritual action imparts to a Christian life that gives it power over all sin and all temptation. It's when Christians slow down in the pursuit of God, when they stop thinking about the next thing they should do in the service of the God who loved them and saved them, when they stop to rest on their pilgrimage, that they are most vulnerable to a setback or a fall. Is that not what happened here? Remember David? When did he fall? When did that catastrophe that ruined the second half of his married life and the second half of his reign, when did it happen? We're told that. In the spring, when the kings go off to battle, David stayed in Jerusalem. The whole tawdry, calamitous affair with Bathsheba would never have happened if David had only been busy doing the work that God had called him to do. He was a king. He was supposed to be at the head of his army. He stayed home and not only exposed himself to temptations he otherwise would never have faced, but grew spiritually weak from the lack of exercising his faith. And so it was with Jacob. He paused at Shechem, when he should have been moving straight through that town on his way to Bethel. No doubt he told himself he would only be there for a time, that he was still on his way. But before he packed up his tents and began to move again, he was blindsided by events for which he was unprepared. And not only did many innocent men, women, and children pay a terrible price, but further damage was done to his already divided home, division that was soon to cause him and others still greater pain. The real experts in the Christian life all make a point of this, that we are never safer in regard to any temptation, never more unlikely to fall, never more sharp-sighted in the pursuit of holiness of life than when we are hard at work following the Lord and doing His will. Here is William Gurnall in The Christian in Complete Armor. Sins of commission are usually punishments for sins of omission. He that leaves a duty may soon be left to commit a crime. And here is Richard Baxter. A heart in heaven can reply to the tempter as Nehemiah did, I am doing a great work, so so I cannot come. Look, we all know that Jacob, fresh from Peniel and God's wonderful deliverance of him and his family from Esau, that Jacob did not intend to disgrace the Lord, to expose his children to terrible temptations, further divide his family, set back his own walk with God. He never intended any of that. But that's what happened, nevertheless. Because instead of keeping up the pace of his pilgrimage and going on to Bethel as he had promised God he would, he paused at Shechem long enough to buy a parcel of land upon which to pitch his tent. He paused in his spiritual journey, and all hell broke loose. And you and I are tempted to do the same thing many times. Instead of taking that next step toward the Lord, doing that next thing we know would please him, serving him and others in his name as our conscience tells us we ought to do, we sit down and we put our feet up. Oh, we're intending to get moving soon enough. But we find again and again, think about your own life and see if this is not so. Find again and again that it takes us much longer to get going again than we thought it would. And sometimes we never do what we said we were going to do, what we had intended to do before we took our spiritual nap. The second highly typical form of unfaithfulness that bedevils the believing life is the thoughtful exposure of the soul and the souls of one's family to the spiritual danger of absorption by the world. In general, the world around us, the unbelieving world, what the New Testament calls the devil's world, confronts Christians with a single alternative, though that alternative is described in different ways in different places in the Bible. Separation or absorption? Hostility or affection? Fear or peaceful accommodation? The Canaanites, like most Americans today, were syncretistic. They were happy to add another family and to absorb that family with its wealth together with their gods, especially a prosperous family like Jacob's. They were supply-siders and believed in the trickle-down effect. A rising tide lifts all boats. That was their motto. They had no interest whatsoever in Jacob's God or Jacob's faith, but they were quite willing for Jacob to increase the economic activity in the area. They put out the welcome mat. But by not taking careful steps, the steps that Abraham took to ensure that the children of the covenant married only in the Lord, to protect the purity and the distinctiveness of the covenant family, Jacob virtually assured himself that not only would his family mix with the surrounding culture, but would be assimilated by it. And the result of that assimilation, of course, is never that the surrounding culture is purified, is lifted up to God, but rather that the Lord's people are compromised and corrupted. Now, don't mistake me. I'm not talking about the sort of separation from the world illustrated by the Amish. I'm talking about spiritual or religious separation, a careful preserving of the distinctive convictions and ways of life appropriate to the people of God. Obviously, Canaan was populated with pagans, and Jacob's family, wherever they lived in the promised land, would be rubbing shoulders with those pagans. But it's not for nothing that the Bible uses such strong language to describe the preservation of covenantal distinctiveness. Friendship with the world is hatred toward God. That's James. You cannot serve both God and money. That's the Lord in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. What portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? Go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord. That's the Apostle Paul quoting the Old Testament in 2 Corinthians 6. Typically, as Dr. Waltke puts it, the preservation of Christian distinctiveness, this separation from the world while living in the world, requires radical symbolization. That is, it requires Christians publicly to identify themselves as Christians, openly to declare and then to embody their loyalty to Christ and to his kingdom. That's what Joseph will do in Egypt. That is what Jacob did not do here. He could have set the family on a proper foundation by traveling on to Bethel, the place where that family belonged, building a sanctuary there that would identify them to the Lord, to themselves and to everyone in the community that they belong to Yahweh. He allowed the line that divided his family from the culture around them to be blurred, and once the line became indistinct, Dinah found it easy to cross it and seek her companionship with people who lived nearby. Defying all proper conventions, she invited trouble and brought it down on everybody's head. Take a modern example. A young man joins the army. He finds himself at boot camp, in a barracks, full of young men, few of whom, if any, have any commitment to the Lord. Their speech is profane. Their behavior is coarse. Their indifference to the great issues of human life is worn on their sleeve. He assumes, and perhaps correctly, that they will make a mockery of serious Christian commitment and behavior. He fears the estrangement and the scorn likely to result from identifying himself as a follower of Jesus Christ. For years, he has knelt by his bed to say his prayers at night. Will he do it now, in front of these fellows? If he does it, nevertheless, will it mean that having advertised himself as a Christian, he is now going to have to make good on his declaration and live as a Christian before his fellows, because they will all be looking to see if, in his case, it's just talk and not action? Archaeology has discovered a graffito on a wall of a room that used to be the barracks of the imperial pages in Rome in the 3rd century, the 200s. This graffito is a picture of a boy with an upraised hand in a posture of worship before a man with the head of a donkey hanging on a cross. And in the childlike scroll underneath are the words, "Alexamenos worships his God." There was a Christian among the imperial pages, and the other men or the other fellows were making fun of what they thought his ridiculous religion. Down the wall, in another hand, is written the words, "Alexamenos is faithful." Either Alexamenos' own response to the mockery of his faith, or perhaps that of another one of the pages who was beginning to realize who really was the man to admire. That's another way of radical symbolization, a way of nailing one's colors to the mast and so committing oneself to faithful, obedient service of our King in front of others. There are many ways for a Christian to run his colors up the flagpole, but Jacob couldn't find a single one in Shechem. There are many ways for Christians to mix and mingle with unbelievers in ways that are absolutely proper and serve purposes that the Lord approves, for friendship, for worship, for mercy, kindness, and so on. But there are at the same time a number of ways in which Christians must always be demonstrating their distinctiveness and their difference from the world. Christian children have to learn from the beginning that they are not the world's people. They are the Lord's people. That should come to them with their mother's milk. Terrible things happen when the difference between the people of God and the people of this world is not kept clear, is not understood, and so is not readily and willingly embraced by God's people. Parents, your calling is to explain to your children why they must be different, why they must act differently than the people of this world, why it is their privilege to belong to a different people, a different community. What a pity it is for anyone to belong to this world instead of to the kingdom of God. As Samuel Rutherford put it in his quaint way in a letter to Lady Kenmure, "Build your nest, madam, upon no tree here, for God hath sold this whole forest to death." What we've been talking about this morning are the nuts and the bolts of the Christian life. We've said that real godliness and real spiritual safety require that we live in constant forward motion with an eye always open to the importance of preserving our distinctiveness as a people set apart to God. Nuts and bolts aren't the whole building, by any means. But without them, things tend to fall apart. Amen.